As we enter into the Word of God, let us bow our heads and pray together for illumination. Heavenly God, you bring us your Spirit in so many ways, in a rushing wind and in a still small moment. We ask now that you bring your Spirit to us in your Word, in your words in Scripture read and in the power of your Word preached. Open our ears and our hearts and our spirits to what you have to say to your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our first reading this morning is the Old Testament reading from the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death, passion fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a raging flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If one offered for love all the wealth of one's house, it would be utterly scorned. This is the word of our Lord.
The end of our Back to the Basics series that we've been doing both in Sunday school and worship. And in Sunday school, before this hour, 9:45, we've been looking at the essential tenets of the Reformed faith, Reformed theology. What is our theology that undergirds who we are, our identity, and how we live and how we act faithfully in this world? And then here in worship, we've gone back to the basics in the sense that we have looked at scripture passages that the church for 2,000 years has considered some of the most foundational scriptures for understanding the good news of Jesus Christ. And we've been re-anchoring ourselves in these particular scriptures, hearing them in fresh ways, sometimes even taking up the spiritual challenge this summer of memorizing portions of these, not for the sake of having more biblical literacy, but believing that God shapes us by the power of the Holy Spirit in and through God's Word. And so there is something to be marinating on some of these promises. Today we come to a very familiar passage, Paul's famous chapter on love, often read at weddings, and it certainly works in that setting. But its original context is Paul writing to a deeply divided church in danger of making some permanent fractures in their community. In chapter 13, Paul is calling the church to a specific way forward amid the mess. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all of my possessions and I hand over my body so as to boast but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Love does not insist upon its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part, but when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. As some of you know, Michelle, Leo, and I joined my family a couple weeks ago on a cruise that left from the port of Boston and went up to various parts of Canada. And if you've ever been on a cruise, you know that you are free to do or not do most anything that you want. You can eat when you want. You can read by the pool. You can go to the spa. You can shop in a mini mall. You can exercise. You can go to a show. If that's not to your liking, there's usually four or five other ones going on at the same time. The one constant is this. If you get bored or annoyed or whatever, just move to another thing. It's perfect because we love our freedom. There is exactly one time when every single person on board had no choice in what they had to do. It was while we were still in Boston, we had not left the dock, and they required every passenger to practice the emergency lifeboat drill. And this loud bell begins incessantly sounding, letting us know something's wrong. We needed to get to our designated spot for the emergency. And everybody had a different outdoor portion of the deck to which they would report. And so you've got 1,300 people of all ages and lots of nationalities, and we're all moving to our spot. And when we get there, we are squeezed pretty tightly together on a hot Boston day. And then we stand there for what ends up being close to a half hour. They were not going to let us go back until every passenger was accounted for. And during that half hour in the hot Boston sun, the body odor became a real thing. People began to tried to keep their polite demeanor together. But honestly, when you're basically on top of a group of strangers for more than a few minutes, the facade starts to break. People began to grumble, get a little irritable. A little bump suddenly became something to be abrupt about. And I thought to myself, you know, this is why church always gets messy. Because a church is a bunch of people of all ages and backgrounds, ethnicities. Some are slow, some are fast, some get it, some don't. And certainly we didn't handpick any of them. But they've been gathered on by God onto this common deck, and you live in close proximity with and for them. And if you live that close to people for more than just a short time, things begin to stink. That's certainly what happened at the church in Corinth. They were a young church planted in a huge pagan metropolis, and they started with such hopeful exuberance under Paul's leadership. But now they've been practicing the Christian community in close proximity with one another for a bit longer, and they begin to smell the stink on one another. There's grumbling and irritability in the church about the way that side does things, that side believes things. There's prideful posturing and lines of division are growing. In particular, Paul alludes at the outset of chapter 13 that there are some who have moved to one side of the ship deck, believing the most important gift in the church is the ability to speak in tongues, this private, holy, unintelligible language with God. They believe that's what mature faith is really about. Come over here, strive for this and really grow. Others, they resist such thinking and they move to another part of the ship deck, believing that what really matters in the church is insightful, powerful, prophetic teaching. Strive for this. That's where the real growth is. Still others resist both of these camps and say what matters is a willingness to sacrifice your body and give up all of your possessions and lay down your life. Strive for this way of being. That is what following Jesus is about. All good things, for sure. But folks, they're getting divided in Corinth or in these various camps, and which of these gifts and emphases really is the truly spiritual and mature way of being. And actually, the division has got to the point where in chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, Paul says the factions are basically saying, hey, I'm the hand. I don't need the body. I'm the ear. We got a good thing going. I do not need the eyes. We're on our preferred side of the ship, and we're doing the real heart of Jesus stuff right here. The contemporary church in North America may not divide over all the same issues as the church in 1 Corinthians, but I think one can certainly see echoes of these emphases over which the church at Corinth divided. There are some today who believe the best way forward as to be a truly thriving, growing church and in the midst of an increasingly secularizing society is to be a church that recaptures a sense of mysterious spirituality. They may or may not be into speaking in tongues, but certainly the use of candles and ancient hymns sung in Latin and the use of contemplative space. And then there are some who believe, no, the best way forward for a church is powerful, insightful, biblical teaching. If you have a gifted teachers and preachers who can articulate the truths of Scripture and apply them into our complex world and lives, there you've got a vibrant church. And then others who say the best way forward is to pour ourselves out in service. We've talked about Jesus enough, learned about Jesus enough, time to throw our bodies, our possessions, and the rest of ourselves on the streets. It's time to do justice, act with mercy. That's what counts. Like the church in Corinth, each of these has much to commend. But then when people begin debating about which of these theological emphases is best and what kind of theologies best undergird all of this, the easiest solution is just to treat church like a cruise ship. Go to the area of your choosing. The teaching church, or the justice church, or the family ministries church, or even in congregations. Just stick with the people of the same age who sort of get it, or the people of the same theology who really get it. Go to your preference for where you're going to grow. And eventually, when you get aggravated or bump against sharp disagreement at a church or within the congregation, just go to another. The most natural way to rid oneself of the bad smell of resentment, disagreement, irritation, theological dispute, which are inevitable if you're in close quarters for any amount of time, just divide and go to your preferred area. Of course, the natural thing then is to tear the body of Christ in these different directions. A dismembered Jesus is far less recognizable in the world. And at some point, you begin asking a very critical question: what really is the church if you can't see Jesus through them? So Paul ends chapter 12 by saying, with the final verse there, let me tell you a more excellent way than your natural divisions. And he essentially begins famously, chapter 13, so you speak mysterious languages of God. You have profound, spot-on theological teachings. You have some faith that's really moving mountains in your city, and your congregation is pouring out their bodies and souls into the church and the city. It's nothing. It's empty. Unless you have the most essential thing, love. For Paul, the center of the church, the glue of the church, the essence of the church, the priority of the church is love and love alone. You want a mission statement? Love. You want a vision statement that articulates your hoped for, desired future? Go with love, since, as Paul says, it's the only thing that endures for all time. You want to measure a congregation's maturity. Don't count how many people have special spiritual gifts or how much Bible or theology they know or how many possessions they've given away or how many mission trips they've done. These are good. These are indicators. But most fundamentally, most foundationally, the test for maturity is their love. Of course, this begs the question, well, what do we mean by love? So I was standing on that cruise ship during the emergency drill. I was among those definitely getting uncomfortable and irritated with the people right shoulder to shoulder and in front and back. And at one point, almost instinctively, I took a deep breath. I closed my eyes. You ever done that? You're in a stressful situation, difficult conversation, sharp disagreement, and you find you need to take a deep breath in, a deep breath out to open yourself differently to that person, these people, this situation. When Paul begins defining love, he says love is patient, and he uses a Greek word that literally refers to having a long nose. The idea behind the word is that when you're confronted with a stressful, difficult relationship or an offense is committed against you or there is fracture in the church and you're part of it, the loving thing to do is take a deep breath. Christians are called to have long noses with plenty of space to breathe in and out and thereby patiently consider the loving response. Give pause long enough to discern a response of love when the natural thing would be anything but. this long-nosed patience kind of breathing. It reminds me of a prayer called the Jesus Prayer. Some of you may recognize it. A simple prayer that originated in 5th century Egypt and is particularly central to the Eastern Orthodox Church. It goes like this. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's it. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And one of the ways this gets prayed is through what is called a breath prayer. You breathe in the Jesus portion. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, you fill with God. And then you exhale the petition and the sin. Have mercy on me, a sinner. In with Jesus, away with the brokenness. Fill with God, rid the sin. Let God's mercy cover that. Oftentimes, folks will do this exercise for 2 or 3 or 5 minutes at a time, slowly, repetitively. It's a simple spiritual exercise wherein one consciously seeks to receive the fullness of Christ's love alive in them. It's one way of living into the first part of Paul's definition of love as long-nosed patience. I mean, think of everyone in the church. Amid all the ways we can divide, become upset, irritated, and all the rest, if everyone, before responding, was breathing in Jesus and love and breathing away sin and not love where God's mercy can quench it. As we look around the church today and we look around our family and we look around our denomination, particularly as we see those with whom there is sharp disagreement or irritation or envy, is God this morning calling some of us first to some long-nosed breathing? And would not that be quite godlike? Multiple occasions, Scripture declares God is slow to anger, abounding in love. Or another way to put it, God who is love is exceedingly patient with us and all of our failings. And so God does not act rashly against us, but abounds in love toward us. Paul continues his definition of love in verses 4 and 7. And really what's notable about the whole definition is the lack of mentioning any emotion. Paul doesn't really care if folks at the church like each other or not, feel warm and fuzzy about each other, have ecstatic experiences of great worship or profound teaching or energizing mission work. I mean, all of that is great. It's a blessing. But Paul knows the most essential thing. The most fundamental thing that holds a church is love. And love is most fundamentally an action and an attitude, not a feeling. Specifically, Paul writes, love is the act of kindness, the act of rejoicing in the truth, the act of bearing the burdens of others, the act of not insisting on your own way. And love is the attitude, not of envy, irritation, or boasting, but an attitude of humility and hope. And we don't have time to unpack each of these individually that Paul lays out in those short verses, but I think the thing we can notice is that we can only practice that kind of love in any meaningful sense if we remain in the community of believers to which God has called us. Right, this is the childish irony Paul's pointing out to the church at Corinth. The factions think that their arena is where the real maturity happens. When the very fact that they're all sitting in their various different camps is what is keeping them from any real maturity, and they remain infants in the faith. Love is only truly birthed when you settle in close enough and long enough to smell everybody around you, and you have no choice but to exercise love, be shaped by love, need love, and thereby mature in the one and only area that actually matters and endures. As I stood on that cruise ship crammed next to everybody else, and we were nearing that half-hour mark, though we didn't know we were nearing the end, I began to think, you know, technically I'm autonomous. I can choose to step outside of this line and head into a much more comfortable space. But then, in another sense, I recognized I was bound to that spot. I was bound because the ship captain had called us there. I was bound because the siren had sounded and what we were doing could potentially be life and death kind of situation. I was bound because the ship wasn't going to move forward till everybody was in their place. And so I began taking more deep breaths, because that's what you do when you settle in close enough and long enough to smell everybody around you. We may perceive at some level we're autonomous. We choose our church and the areas of the church that accord with our preferences and our theology. And when people or priorities aggravate us, we can leave. But in another sense, we're actually bound. You see, it is God who has called us to this particular expression of church. And the truth is, this is not an emergency drill. The sirens of Syria and Louisiana and people facing death and broken souls and rampant poverty and ailing children and all the rest are very much sounding, and the church must show up with love. And the church only has real, lasting love to offer this world if it is practiced at giving and receiving it alongside one another in the crucible of community. We love our freedom. But what if we loved our boundedness even more, and for therein we actually learn to love and become the body of love on earth? And what's more, the ship does not move forward in full strength and power until all are accounted for. Are you on the deck, close enough, committed enough to smell a few others? Indeed, it was the very God we worship who showed up in the stink of a manger to be with us. And God stuck it out. God wore the filthy rags of our sin to bring us life. And it is the God we worship who, the parable tells us, hugs his prodigal son who is covered in mud upon his return. Love moves towards the mess. Love embraces those covered in the mess. That is the love that has first embraced us in Jesus Christ. This is the love our long noses breathe in. This is the kind of love we then breathe out to one another. This alone is what will not fade or perish or become obsolete. The things of love and the people of love, they never end. Amen.